We are moving rapidly through the book of Mark, and I want to take a few minutes because we have come to chapter 13. It's a very significant chapter of the book of Mark. In fact, it's a very significant chapter in the life of Christ. We have started off following Jesus as he began his ministry. We've been moving through time, week by week, month by month, year by year, and we have seen him change water to wine, walk on water, raise the dead, cast out demons, heal the blind, do many wonderful and great things to demonstrate that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And all this time, when we came a couple of weeks ago, where we came to the Mount of Transfiguration, and we got the privilege of being able to be there and to witness with Peter, James, and John the transfiguration of Jesus Christ and his meeting with and discussing things with Moses and Elijah. Coming off of the mount, he begins to tell his disciples, and he does four times up to this point, that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles, I'm going to be killed, and I'll rise again. Now, although he's told them plainly that four times, they still really don't grasp what he's really trying to say. And so we come to chapter 13 of Mark. Verse 1 and 2, it says, "And as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are there. And Jesus answered and said unto him, See you these great buildings, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so he's just come into a triumphant entry into Jerusalem, riding on the colt of a donkey, being crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He goes into the temple and cleanses the temple of the money changers and of the merchandisers and drives all those people out, saying the house of God is supposed to be a house of prayer. And so he's done all these things leading up to, and he's in the last 12, 15 days of his life, leading up to this grand finale, if you will. And as he comes out of the temple this morning, the disciples point out to him, "Boy, look at this temple." Now, if you understand anything about the Jewish nation, they took great pride in the temple. In fact, they had almost got to the point where the temple was their God. Where they saw the temple, it was the heartbeat of the Jewish nation. And yet they failed to appreciate what made the temple special was God and the law. And they didn't have that much respect for the law, but they sure respected that building. And so Jesus said, "You see this great building, not one stone will be left on top of another." And then you have the two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, who are brothers, and James and John, go to Jesus privately and ask him, "When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of these things shall be fulfilled?" And so now they're curious as to when this is going to happen. Now the events covered in this chapter in Mark is also covered in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. All three of these Gospels give the details that we're going to study pretty much exactly the same way and in the same order. That's important. Matthew gives a little bit bigger explanation of the question they asked. Luke and Mark just say that they asked, "When will these things be?" Matthew, in his account, says, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world." That's the fuller question that they asked. Now, what they don't realize is that it's not a single question. They ask it as a single question, but actually what they're really talking about are two different things, two different questions. And so Jesus is going to answer both questions. He's going to answer the first question, then he'll come back after he finishes that one. He will then answer the second question that's inferred by what they're saying. Now, due to time constraint, it would really be profitable to take all three accounts and put them side by side and look at them, but I don't have time. I got two more class periods and I got three more chapters. And there's a lot of really tremendously important information in this, so we're going to have to move right along. Jesus addresses the first question in the first part of chapter 13 of Mark. He says, and the question he's going to answer is, when shall the temple be destroyed? When will it be the time when there's no stone left on top of another? Now, in the disciples' mind, as Jesus is talking to them, when they say, when are these things going to be, and the temple is going to be destroyed, to them, that's also the end of the world. Because in their mind, the temple represented everything. So at the time the temple is gone, then we're at the end of the world. That's their perception, if you will. Why do you think it's that way? Why do you think they would think that? Well, it's because of their culture and their history. Everything was focused on the temple. To them, that was their whole world. And so you can't imagine how significant that was to them. In our mind, we really cannot begin to really appreciate how the Jewish nation at that century and time would have been viewing everything dealing with God and the temple. But we need to not forget, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were who? Well, they were fishermen. These were not lawyers of the law. These weren't doctors of law. These weren't people who were skilled in Scripture. They were fishermen, tax collectors. And so the things Jesus is telling them would not be something they would have new stuff to them. And it would have been kind of like you taking Micah and trying to explain to him calculus. He could understand what you're telling him, but he wouldn't be able to grasp and assimilate the information that you're giving him because he's just not prepared for that kind of information. Well, neither were these apostles. They really weren't prepared for that either. But now, Jesus in John 3 tells Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law, a scholar, he should have been able to grasp some of these things because he should have been familiar with the old law. And everything in the old law pointed to this day and these events that are taking place right now as they lived. So back to the context. Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be you not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end is not yet. For a nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in various places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are just the beginning of sorrows." Now, as Jesus is telling his apostles these things, do you understand one valid point of their understanding? They're not understanding what he's saying is, after I'm dead and raised and gone, these things are going on. Jesus is now in the state, in a place of prophesying of future events. Right now, these things ain't happening, but they will happen eventually, fairly shortly, in fact, when Jesus ascends into heaven. There's going to be all this turmoil, and these things are going to start happening, and these saints are going to be living through these things. They're not grasping it. Jesus, you know, Moses said in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet like unto me." Well, prophets prophesy. But when a prophet prophesies, when they prophesied in the Old Testament, they didn't understand what they were prophesying either. Isaiah didn't understand when he prophesied Isaiah 53 and wrote it. He couldn't understand it any better than the eunuch did. What's he talking about? Prophecy is that nature. When you have a prophecy, the people it's given to, at the time it's given, will not really understand the significance of what's being prophesied. These disciples did not understand or grasp the significance of what Jesus is saying here. When we read about the end of time, 1 Corinthians 15, in Thessalonians, other places, we too are reading prophecy, something that's going to happen. We too do not have a clear, total understanding of all those events. We know some things, we understand the things as they're happening, but how's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? How does it look? We won't know that until we get to the other side. When you can look back, you have 20/20 vision. We understand what Jesus is prophesying here because we're living on this side of the cross. We can look back and see. What Jesus is telling us, what's going to happen after his crucifixion and ascension into heaven. These are things that are going to be taking place following his ascension. Back to the context. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against them. And so as we get into Acts, we begin to see the fulfillment of these things Jesus has talked to them about. Peter and John thrown into prison, they're beaten. You have Stephen beheaded, or stoned. You have James beheaded. All these things are now coming true that Jesus told them about when he was still alive. Verse 10 is an interesting verse. It says, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. Now that seems a little bit odd in the context. When you read through the context, right in the middle of this discussion of all these things that are going to be taking place, all this persecution they're going to be suffering, he pauses and says, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. The gospel must be published. What's he talking about? And why is that significant? The gospel must be published first to all nations. What's he saying? First.
It has to go to the Gentiles.
Sir? I should put my hearing aids. I'm sorry.
It has to go to the Gentiles. So, talking about Cornelius and then all that come afterwards.
Yes. And in fact, that's what it says. If you look in Acts 1:8. Okay. What has to be published is the gospel. And it has to be published throughout the whole world. Before what? Before the temple is destroyed. That's the question he's studying. That's the question he's answering. All this context is answering the question, what is the signs of these things? Well, the destruction of the temple is what they're asking about. He says, first, the gospel must be published throughout the world. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utmost parts of the world. So the Jewish nation, the temple, and all the things and the trappings there are going to stay in place up until such time as the gospel has spread through the world. And this scripture in 1:8 has been fulfilled. Then will come the destruction of the temple. So he continues prophesying to the disciples about the tribulation. Now, those people who want to hold about the premillennial concept of the rapture, where the saints are taken off the world and then there's 7 years of tribulation, do not understand Scripture. Tribulation was not against wicked people for rejecting Christ. The tribulation is against the saints, and it's brought about by the wicked folks or the devil. He's the source of the tribulation. The beatings, the imprisonments, the beheadings, these things that were done during this period of time is as a result of the devil. And there's a great tribulation that befalls the saints. Revelation 2:10 says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil's going to cast you into prison. You'll be tried. You'll have tribulation 10 days. What does it mean, 10 days? Well, it means there is a definitive period of time. And it's a relatively short time. Now, it lasted almost 300 years. So you may say, well, that's not very short. But we're 2,000 years away. 3,000 years is pretty short if you look at 2,000. It's a relative period, but it was a definitive period of time that this great tribulation was going to be affecting the saints. And then it'd be over. It would be reduced. I guess it really has never really been over because children of God have been persecuted all through time. But the severity that the tribulation is talking about in this context is more severe than anything we have ever known. And he says, if you're faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. That's what he says in Revelation. Now, back to the context. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you meditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak you, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now the brother shall betray his brother to death, the father the son, the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. So this passage ends just like Revelation did. Be faithful unto death. He that lives through this tribulation and does not surrender and give up will be saved. And so the prophecy that Jesus is making to his apostles is that the times are coming before the temple is destroyed when all these things are going to be happening to you. Now let's go back and think about the context. All this context is talking about the question, when will these things be? When shall no stone be left on top of another? All this is in response to that question. These things are going to be happening. So he's given signs. You know, they ask, what will be the sign? Well, these are the signs you need to be looking for. These things will be happening. And as you see these things happening, know that it is coming, the destruction of Jerusalem. It says, but first the gospel must be preached to the whole world, verse 10. And all through this time, the saints are going to be facing extreme persecution. And then in Mark 13, 14 through 20, Jesus actually gives them the answer to their question. Now, to understand that well, we need to go back and look at the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, I suggest you go back and read it if you want to, because it gives you a thumbnail view of the events that are taking place. These are the things that Mark's going to be referring back to. Judah is going to be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So we understand from history, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and attacks Jerusalem, and the Jews hauls Daniel and others away into captivity. He destroys the temple and the city walls. Everything's in shambles. And then 70 years later, you have Ezra and Nehemiah going back and rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the temple, reestablishing the Jewish practice of sacrifices and oblations and all the things that they were doing in their religious practice. That is the temple that was in place when Jesus actually came into the world. And then in Daniel, it says, after the 70 years is up, and Daniel says it's 69 weeks, which actually, we understand from history, it's about 600 years. Jesus is born into the world. The Messiah will come and be born, and they will have, after the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, the Messiah is going to come. And during the Messiah's week, and in Daniel, the week of the Messiah is his whole lifetime. So Jesus' life, the Messiah's life, is summed up in a time frame of 1 week. In other words, it's a fairly short period of time, and it was basically 3 years of his ministry. And during that week, he's going to be cut off. Well, he's going to be crucified. That's what Daniel's talking about. But not for himself, but for the not for his own sins, but for the people. And then following that, after he is cut off, then the prince and the people with the prince, those are the Romans. They're going to come. And Daniel 7, verse 27 says, or 9:27 says, and the prince shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The prince is Christ. The covenant he confirms is the old law. When Jesus came into the world, he was born under the law. And he, when it says he confirmed the law, what does that mean? He confirmed the law. He lived it perfectly. And when you lived it perfectly, you got pronounced what the law promised. You will be righteous. The promise of the law was to make men righteous. But you had to keep it perfectly. So Jesus confirms it. Yes, if you kept it perfectly, you would be righteous. He was the perfect righteous one. No sin, no guile, a perfect sacrifice. And he says, and during the week he shall cause the sacrifice, that's the Passover, and the oblations, those are the drink offerings, the meat offerings, the offerings for sin, all the things that were contained and tied up within the old law would cease. When Jesus was crucified, in fact, Jesus took of the Passover right before he went out to be crucified. That was the last Passover that was of any validity under the law of God. That Passover was legitimate Passover practiced by the Jewish nation. Following that, Jesus makes the perfect sacrifice, and now there's no more sacrifices for sin because the sacrifice has been made. So after the sacrifices are all ceased, it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even to the consummation, and that determined should be poured out upon the desolate. So after the Messiah comes, confirms the covenant, makes the sacrifice, causes all the old law sacrifices to cease, then the people of the prince, the Romans, will come, and there will be restitution for the overspreading of abomination. So the people said, well, see, Jesus couldn't set up the kingdom because the Jews rejected him. That's not true. But the Jews are going to suffer the consequences for their sin of rejection. The overspreading of abominations is the Jewish nation rejection of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 34, it says, and the unicorn shall come down with them and the bullock and the bulls, and their land, the land of Israel, shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. Okay, so the recompense for the controversy of Zion, what is that talking about? Well, the controversy is the argument. And although it was between Jesus of Nazareth and the priests and scribes and Pharisees, in reality, it was Jesus of Nazareth against the devil and against the evil forces that waged war against Jesus' his whole ministry. They tempted him. They blasphemed. They tried to trick him up. They constantly criticized him. They tried to find fault in everything he did. All this time he was teaching and preaching and doing good. They were constantly kicking against the pricks, if you will. That's the controversy over Zion, over God's heritage. And there will be vengeance to be paid. Now back to the context in Mark. It says, but when you shall see the abomination of destruction spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now that's what we've just been looking at. When you see the destruction standing where it ought not. When I first read through that seems odd. What does he mean, standing where they ought not? Who's standing where they ought not? Well, the Roman army. When you see the Roman army surrounding the city, a place where they ought not to be, he says, then let them that are in Judea flee. to the mountains, and let him that is at the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of the house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray you that your flight be not in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction, the day of vengeance, such as was not from the beginning of creation of God unto this time, neither shall be. This was going to be a tremendous slaughter. Isaiah and him talk about how the streets, the dust in the streets turned rivers of blood. Everybody was slaughtered. Men, women, old, sick. It didn't make any. The Romans were out to destroy the entire nation of Israel. And he says, and except that the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh shall be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened those days. Now, I want you to keep these verses in mind, what he's saying here, because it is apropos to my discussion later. So, he then turns his attention back to giving them the same warning he's already given them at the beginning of this discussion, where he warns them about false prophets and false teachers. He says in verse 21, then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he's there, believe him not. For false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, and if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you before of these things. So what Jesus is saying twice now, I'm warning you folks, you saints, you're going to go through some horrible times. And when you see that which you should not be seeing, that's the Roman army, then you are to head to the hills. Because it's going to be the day of vengeance, an affliction like nothing has ever been witnessed in this world. Okay, now we're going to stop again because we're getting to the complicated part. Not, it shouldn't be, but it can be. The next series of verses are going to be hard to understand because, and it's given in all three Gospels exactly the same. In the same termage, in the same location, and the same concept is being talked about in these. It says the three Gospels give the same bit of information. First, what's Jesus talking about? The context. He's still talking about the end times. When will the temple be destroyed? All these things are going to be happening. The armies are going to come. You're to flee. It's going to be days of affliction. The destruction of the temple and the events and the tribulation, all that is going to be being done between his death and resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem. All this is given an answer to the question, when shall these things be? Verse 13, verse 24, it says, but in those days, what days are those days? He said, but in those days, well, the days following the resurrection and the tribulation going and the armies coming against Israel, what days? It says in verse 12, chapter 12 of Revelation, it says, now has come salvation. Now the kingdom of God. When did salvation come? Well, when Jesus ascended into heaven. After he's been crucified and ascended to heaven, he got the salvation came the first time. You got the kingdom being preached on Acts chapter 2. The kingdom is established. The dragon, which is Satan, because when Jesus was crucified, Satan thought he won. He had killed the Son of God. He'd got the people of God to actually kill the Messiah. For 3 days, he was pretty happy. But on that third day, Jesus arose from the dead, destroying Satan's power and destroying Satan. And so Satan is now cast out of heaven. He persecutes the woman. In this context, the woman is the kingdom, the church. She's the one that gives rise to the seed. So the dragon is cast out. He persecutes the woman and he makes war against the saints. All this tribulation that goes on after Jesus ascends into heaven with the beheadings and the stonings and one thing or another, is Satan's fight against the remnant of the church, trying to destroy the kingdom. Now, go back to the context. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heavens shall be shaken, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then shall his angels be sent and gather together the elect from the four winds, from the othermost parts of the earth to the most parts of heaven. Okay, that context. What's Jesus talking about? Well, he's still addressing the question, what is the sign that these things will be? Now, it's easy, if we're not careful, to listen to this language, because it's very similar to the language you have in 1 Corinthians 15, that you have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, of end times. But is that what it's really talking about? Is that the end times, or is that talking about something yet different than that? I think it doesn't talk about, that's not talking about the end times. I think it's talking about that same event. And let me show you why. Because the very next verse, after this is given, the very next verse says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." Okay? "When her branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you, in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the door." And so following this context, what he just said about all the tribulation, all the affliction, and the Son of Man coming with his angels and so forth, he says, look at the fig tree. When you see it put out leaves, you know it is at nigh. All three contexts of Mark, Matthew, and Luke all give that same terminology at the end of that passage. All three of them answer it the same way. Now look at what Mark 13, 30 and 31 says, following him saying what he said about this generation shall not pass till this be done. In 30 it says, "Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So now let's see if I can connect the dots for you. And this is how I see it. And you need to read it. You need to study it yourself. But this is how I see it. If you look back at Isaiah, Isaiah said that there's going to be a recompense for the controversy of Zion. Their land was going to be soaked in blood. Now that's in the fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel, the things that Jesus has now foretold was going to take place after he had departed. They're going to have all these things going on. Daniel says the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. When he says he's going to destroy the city, what he's talking about is Jerusalem itself. The city, the temple, no stone will be left on top of another. When he says he's going to destroy the sanctuary, what he's talking about there is he's going to put an end to the old law. There will no more be a sacrifice, Passover, as they had year after year after year. That's going to be removed when this event takes place, and it takes place in AD 70. Isaiah 10, now look at what Isaiah 10 says. "O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send them against the hypocritical nation." In the same manner, it's my understanding of the scripture here that what Jesus is saying when he says the Son of Man will come and go, that's with when the Romans came. Indignation and punishment was being brought and wrought by God through the instrument of the Roman people and the Roman army. And that he was executing judgment. And back earlier when it says, if those days had not been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. Rome intended to destroy every Jew in the entire nation. That would have included all the saints. But it says in that text, but for God's elect's sake, the days would be shortened. That, I think, corresponds to what it says when the angels will be sent to gather his people, his elect. Why? They were protected against that onslaught and slaughter done by the Romans when he brought judgment against the nation. And so you have the context from 1 all the way through verse 34 talking about the when will the destruction of the temple be? And that's the answer Jesus gave. And he said that these things are going to be signs that you, and I've told you before that they're coming. So don't be deceived. Zephaniah 1, verse 15 and 17 says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastes and desolation, a day of darkness, gloominess of day, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So that terminology where it says the sun's going to be turned to blood, and that's all imagery talking about God's judgment. He's not really talking about the moon turning to blood. He's talking about these are the kind of things that are given so your mind can understand what is being talked about when it says that there's going to be a day of affliction. It's going to be like everything. It's dark, dreary. It's a bad situation. And I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as the dust, and their flesh as dung. And so all this that Mark's talking about, all that's talked about in Matthew and in Luke about the events are the punishment for the overspreading of abomination of the nation of Israel. God brings judgment. As he told he was, as he prophesied he was going to do, desolation will be poured out upon the desert as it was determined. Now the rest of chapter 13, then Jesus pivots. Right after he says that this generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled, he then pivots and talks about the end of the world. And he says, but of that day and of that hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. And so he says, the other question you ask, when will be the end of the world? Well, nobody knows. Not even the Son knows. Peter says it will be like the days of Noah when they were marrying and giving in marriage. They were going about their business day by day, living their lives, till the day Noah went into the ark and the flood came. So it will be at the end of time. Man will be going about their business just like we are now. In fact, it could happen next 3 seconds. And we would all say, well, we didn't see that coming, because no one's going to see it coming. It's going to be at God's determination when it comes. And when it comes, it will be done. And no one will know in advance. And he says, watch. Because of that, you need to be watchful. He then gives a parable. He says, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a journey. He left his house and gave authority to his servants. Now, what house is he leaving? The church. We're the house of God. God's left us, the house. And his servants are supposed to work. They're supposed to watch. He gave them authority. He says, the porter says to watch. Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at even or midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And so Jesus warns his disciples, as far as the end of the world is concerned, no one knows when that's going to be. You have to be ready. You have to be vigilant. You have to watch. And he ends the chapter with this verse. And what I say unto you. Now the you there are those people he's talking to in his face right there. His apostles. What I'm saying to you, I say unto all. Now who's all? Us. All us that will come after. All us that are children of God. And what does he say for us? Watch. Sobering thought, folks. Because it's so easy for us to get so wrapped up in our marriage and giving in marriage and going to work and building houses and doing all the things we do to lose sight of the fact that these things are just temporary. There will come a day when God will call the time to end. And when it happens, you need to be prepared. So watch. That is chapter 13. And I know that it's a tough chapter. I know that there's going to be some disagreements. Me and Brother Hall don't see exactly the same one as stuff. I readily admit that. And I could be wrong. I don't think so, but I could be. But certainly, he and I both have been talking about this before, and we will continue talking about it. Because the language in Mark 13 where he says the Son of Man comes, the language sounds exactly like the same kind of language you have in the second coming of Christ. But I don't believe that that language is required to be that necessarily the end of time. Because we have examples where God has brought judgment against people. And the question being asked was, what should be the time that the temple would be destroyed? And right after that is when Jesus says, this generation will not pass. So Brother Hall's problem, he's got to move this part, these verses out of here and move them over here to make his story work. I leave them where they are. Now, y'all can study it, and I'm sure he can correct me. I probably didn't do that right. I want everybody to know, just in case, because I rib my brother a bunch. There's no man here I love more. He can't sing, but nonetheless, he's an outstanding man. We are all lucky to have him. Any comments or questions right before we go? Ma'am? You know, that's indisputable. If you want him to sing a verse so you can find, he needs about a 5-gallon bucket to carry a tune. Okay, I'm done.